If you're not already there, I invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll have you stand, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Might pay special attention to verses 9 through 12, as that will be our text. Let us honor the word as we hear it together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk to please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the believers who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. So ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. As we've been working our way through 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 12, the emphasis of the author, which we could argue, of course, is a dual authorship, both that of Paul and God, but the emphasis has been upon this matter of what? Of sanctification. The process whereby God conforms the believer more and more to the image, to the likeness of Christ, where we gain more and more the attitudes and actions of Jesus. While this process of becoming more holy and Christ-like is ultimately the work of God, the blessing here is that by God's grace and mercy, He has called us as believers to participate with Him in the process. We get to join Him in this process of becoming Christ-like. We do that in our prayer times. We do that in our Bible reading. We do that in our worship individually and corporately. So while our ultimate and full sanctification is the work of God, God works in and through His people, encouraging and inspiring us to pursue and excel still more in this process of holiness, this process of becoming more like Christ. Two times in this text, may I remind you, Paul exhorts believers in Thessalonica to this great pursuit. In short, sanctification, this process of being set apart by God for the goal of Christ-likeness, is to be both our practice and our purpose. It is why you are still on this earth. You are here because God wants to conform you more and more, day by day, to the likeness of Christ. It is our practice. It is our purpose. It is to be our discipline and our duty. Because of the rampant practice and prevalence of sensuality and sexual immorality in the Roman culture in which this text was first written, Paul began by calling believers first to sexual purity. Make sure that you're doing things right with your inward attitude and those outward actions. We see this in verse 3 very simple and clear. For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, your holiness, your becoming more like Jesus. And how do you do that? First and foremost, if you're in a sensual culture, abstain from sexual immorality. Here we see both the heart and the concern of Paul. That is, how believers are to maintain sexual purity in a culture that demands and celebrates sexual deviancy, perversity, and impurity of all sorts. Like the Thessalonians, we too live in a culture of so-called, and I love the phraseology, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, we live in a time of sexual freedom. But you know what sexual freedom is? It is sexual bondage. It is spiritual bondage. It is not sexual freedom. It is not diversity. Well, it is diversity, but it's diversity that leads ultimately to bondage and divine condemnation. You need simply read Romans chapter 1 and see when God gives a culture over to itself, the first place it goes to is sexual deviancy and perversity. Nothing good has ever arisen from a culture that embraces sexual perversity. Go through the history books, people. Nothing ever good comes from a culture that embraces sexual perversity and deviancy. The cry of our culture is for sexual freedom, to do what one wants, when one wants, with whomever one wants. And here's the kicker. They want to be able to do it without consequence and without condemnation. And that is impossible. Such a worldview is not sustainable. It goes against everything of creation itself, much less the Creator who created it all. And so, in straightforward language, Paul exhorts believers to abstain, to remove themselves, to stay away from anything that is contrary to God's prescription for sexual behavior. And in a nutshell, God's standard for sexual behavior is in the context of marriage, only between a husband and a wife. And the call then is to total abstinence from anything else. Well, we share all of that because now Paul moves to a new consideration. Having laid that foundation of saying, here's what's going on in your culture, here's how to deal with that. As you're striving towards sanctification, Paul turns to this discussion to now the practice and purpose of believers as they work towards that Christ-likeness. And we see that translation, if you'll note it with me, in verse 9. And Paul says there in verse 9, now, as to the love of the brethren. So there's a shift in Paul's emphasis. It's an obvious shift in subject matter. It is as if Paul is saying, having talked to you now about personal sexual purity, let me now discuss with you your relationships to one another in the church and how that will impact your witness to the world. So it's all flowing together. And so in verses 9 through 12, Paul addresses two more issues of personal practice that impacts the entire congregation. The first is the duty to love one another in the body of Christ and the discipline of living a life that testifies of Christ. Here's the call then. We're being called to edify the saints in love. We're being called to engage in productive work. And we're being called to evangelize the lost by our holy or sanctified or Christ-like lives. And that will serve as the outline. And let's look then at our first point. As believers, we are called to edify or build up one another in love. Let's read verses 9 and 10 once again. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need to write anyone to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, excel still more. Now, there is no doubt that in these two verses, Paul's ultimate concern is regarding the subject of what? Of love. What is interesting to me is that there is actually a tension in these verses. As you read through these verses, there's almost a conflict that seems to erupt from these words. For Paul begins with a rather wonderful commendation. You guys know how to love. I've seen you love one another. You do, in fact, love one another. I could tell you something about love, but you know, God ultimately is the one who's taught you how to love, and for that I'm most grateful. He's telling them all of these things, and yet Paul ends with a challenge. Paul says, yes, you're doing great. You've been taught by God. You're loving one another, but here's what you still need to do, and what is it? excel still more. You can do better. You can reach higher. Don't think you've arrived. Don't ever stop. Keep on this practice. Keep on this trajectory. Keep on this duty to do more, to go further in your expression of love among one another. Well, if we are to do this, we need a little bit of an explanation, because Paul does something for us in these verses that we kind of miss in our English translations. So we need an explanation of love. What the world needs now is not love, sweet love. What the world needs now is a biblical understanding of love. And here's one I hope we can get our heads wrapped around. If we are to excel still more, we must understand what we're being called to do when we have this word love. Now, as most of you may be aware, the word translated as love in our English Bibles generally comes from one of three Greek words, two of which are actually found in our text this morning. And we see the first one, the two that are used most often. The first is this verb, phileo. It is the verb phileo, and I have a very simple definition for you there. It is the expressing of a brotherly or mutually interactive love based upon association. It can be that because we're part of a family, we love one another. It can be because we're part of a church, we have this phileo love for one another. The other verb is the verb agapao. You hear the noun agape, but this is agapaho. And we'll give this definition this way: the expressing of a committed and determined affection, care, and compassion for one another, independent of a response or lack of response. So this is kind of the attitude: I'm going to love you whether you do anything for me or not. I kind of put it in this way. With phileo, we have the sense of I scratch your back and you scratch mine. That's phileo love. Agape love is, I'll scratch your back whether or not you scratch mine. I know that's a little bit of a simplistic approach, but let me give you a little bit more looking at the nouns. Many of you have come to learn my working definition of love, agape, and I have it defined this way, and we have it up on the screen for you. Agape love we could define as an unconditional. When I mean unconditional, I say not dependent upon the action of another. I'm not waiting to see if somebody's going to do something for me. It's not conditioned on anything the other person is going to do or not going to do. It's an unconditional act of the will. So you use your mind. It's not just mindless, lustful affection. It is an act of the will, and it is a resolve of the heart, so there's an affection that seeks the highest good for another, regardless of the cost. So this love is sacrificial, and all to the glory of God. Now, I have not spent as much time working on a definition for the noun philos, but I'm going to give you one this morning. So for those of you that want to take issue with my definition, go right ahead, because it's a work in progress. Philos, I would define this way. It is a deep affection that manifests itself in mutually interactive and beneficial attitudes and actions for one another. Again, I think the word that I would stress is the idea of the mutualness, if I could use that phrase. It is that we are working together, we are loving together. There's a give and take in this love. Let me say at this point, however, I've heard many preachers say this, and I take a bit of an issue when people say that agape love represents divine love and phileo love represents a more earthly love. That doesn't fit with what we see in Scripture. That's why I have a problem with it. Why would I say this? Well, for example, in John 3:35, we read these words: the Father loves, that's the verb there, agapao. The Father loves the Son. Well, we would expect that. In fact, in John 10:17, Jesus himself uses that phraseology, saying, the Father agapaos me. The Father loves me with agape love. Well, we would tend to think that. God should love Jesus in that way. But if you spend a little time in the Gospel of John, you'll come across something else. In John 5:20, we read this: the Father phileos the Son. Well, now all of a sudden, that can't mean that this is not a divine love. The Father phileos the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Obviously, phileo love, if the Father phileos the Son, it can't be some kind of lesser love that the Father has for the Son. In context, the Son is doing the will of the Father to the glory of the or benefit of the Father, and the Father says, I'm going to do things for you to the glory and benefit of you, my Son, so that all will marvel. So there's this mutuality that's built in to those words. All of this is a bit simplistic, as both agapao and phileo have a lot more to them, but this ought to be sufficient for this moment. And the question now is, why are you telling us all these things about love from these two verses, verses 9 and 10? Well, let me read the text again and insert some words that you may find interesting. And I think we've got them in there for you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, that phrase there is Philadelphios, from which we get our city what? Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It comes from two words, the verb phileo, to love, and adelphos, brothers, or friend, or neighbor. So he says, as to the love of the brethren. Well, we don't get that just by reading that in the English. He says, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to what? Agapao, one another. So Paul uses these two words right here in our text. Here is the explanation to the believers. Paul invokes both phileo and agapao in the same verse, calling them to increase in their practice of both mutually interactive love, beneficial love, as well as to practice this undeterred resolve to seek the highest good for one another, regardless of the cost, regardless of whether you get anything in return. We live in a world right now, we live in a culture that's so much, it used to be, you scratch my back and then I'll scratch yours. Do you know our current generation is growing up, the younger generation is growing up simply saying, you all need to scratch my back. That's nothing to do with Scripture. That doesn't work in the church. Beloved, by combining phileo and agapao, Paul is stressing the kind of love believers are to demonstrate to one another. There is to be an expectation of mutuality. There is to be an expectation of interaction, but there must also be the realization that sometimes we may need to simply act without any expectation of response, without any personal benefit to ourselves. Divine love is really the manifestation of both these loves. It is both phileo and agapao. Yes, love sacrifices. It gives and it endures, even when it is not reciprocated. And yet love also longs for interaction and has the expectation of mutual blessing. Does God the Father unconditionally love Jesus Christ the Son? Absolutely. And yet at the same time, does God the Father expect God the Son to do something for His benefit and glory? Absolutely. And when the Son does that, what does the Father turn around and do? Does something for the benefit and glory of God the Son. Paul is saying that's the example for the church. This is what we're called to. This is our purpose, to love one another mutually and interactively, and sometimes because we're sinners, it won't be reciprocated, it won't be responded to correctly, so what do? You keep on loving. You don't ever stop. Now, Paul said in this text, there's no need for me to say anything in addition to what God has revealed to you. Interesting. If we are so loved by God to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, then it follows that we will so love God. If you truly understand the nature of yourself being a sinner, absolutely separate, completely unable to do anything to save yourself, not only unable, but not even wanting to save yourself, but God comes and saves you from yourself and gives you a new heart and puts within you a desire to know Him and to follow Him and love Him and to serve Him. What else could you rightly do but to say, I want to love the Lord with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength? And if we so love God like that, we will so love the people God has saved along with us. Do you want to know how you're doing in your comprehension of your salvation? Do you want to know how much you truly appreciate your salvation? Ask yourself, how well am I loving the people God has saved? Because to the degree that you are loving the people God has saved, it is a revelation of how much you love God for saving your soul. Paul says that these believers were taught by God. Taught by God. That's one word in the Greek, and it speaks of having a personal relationship with the teacher. To be taught by someone, it means you are kind of in this one-on-one relationship with the teacher. And who's the teacher in this case? God. You've been taught in a personal relationship how to love me, God, and how to love one another. In John 6:45, Jesus likens this to salvation. Notice what he says there. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be, here's our word, taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father does what? He comes to me. When you are taught by God, you've been brought into a relationship with the living God who has now revealed to you His love for you as a sinner, and you have now embraced that, and you have been given the ability to love others like you have been loved. To come to Jesus, as it says there at the end of verse 45, whoever this one will come to me, to come to Jesus is to be loved and taught by God. And how does this teaching of God manifest itself? Paul goes on to say it manifests itself as love to one another. As we seek the highest good, there's that word agapaho. So here he's saying, you know, I see all the interactive love, that's great, but I want to call you to make sure that if that doesn't happen, that you continue to love one another even when there is nothing being reciprocated. It is seeking the highest good for one another, regardless of the cost, and all to the glory of God. Beloved, since God is love, did you know that? 1 John 4:16, God is love. And since His love has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5, and since this love is part of the spiritual fruit produced by the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, believers have all the examples, all the teachings, all the resources necessary to obey the most frequently mentioned one another's of the New Testament. You know there's all these one another's. You're supposed to show hospitality to one another and confess your sins to one another. But you want to know which one is the most often repeated one? Go ahead and guess. Hey, you got it. How'd you know? To love one another. Beloved, the manifestation of our love for one another is really the essential signature of Christianity. It is our love for one another that Jesus Himself says will be put on display for the world to know that the Father has sent me. In fact, we read in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you that you what? Love one another. Agapaho, by the way. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And here's the evangelistic thrust. When you're doing this, by this, all men will know that you belong to me, that you are my disciples, that you are followers of me. If you do what? If you love one another. So why would Paul be so bent on saying, I know you love, you're doing it and you're practicing it, but I need you to go further. I need you to go higher. I need you to excel still more. Well, that's our explanation of love. Let us next look at the extent of love in verse 10. The extent of love. And Paul goes on, indeed, you do practice it. You are practicing it, this concept of love, whether phileo or agapaho. For indeed you practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, excel still more. These believers did practice. That word practice in the Greek, it means to make or to produce something. You're actually creating something with your hands. Think of a carpenter making something out of wood that somebody wants. It's a word that's related, by the way, to the passage over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's, His workmanship. It comes from the same word. We've been crafted. This is the idea. You are crafting something together. Indeed, you practice it. You mold it and make it. And this is what? What are you molding and making? Genuine biblical love. But something else stands out to us here in this particular verse, and it's a great commendation for the Thessalonians, because he says, indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are where? In all Macedonia. That's the extent of their love. They did not simply love one another in the four walls of their little church. Paul goes on to say that their love extended to all the brethren in all Macedonia. Well, what does that mean? Remember that Macedonia would be much like a state, like the state of Arkansas, a big region. There it's in the northern part of Greece, modern-day Greece. Remember that Thessalonica was a chief seaport in the region of Macedonia. And here Paul recounts that their love was known by brethren who were not only in Thessalonica, but were spread out all throughout Macedonia. This would have included the congregations that Paul founded in Philippi and Berea. Paul is writing them from Corinth, so all the way down now in Achaia, they're hearing about this love. But what does such love accomplish? What does such love accomplish that goes beyond the four walls of a church? Well, as Jesus said, it demonstrates to the world that we belong to Jesus. When we love brethren here in this church, and we love brethren that are throughout Northwest Arkansas and all throughout this region, it demonstrates that we are genuine followers of Christ. Why was it that those in Macedonia and Achaia had heard of what God had done in the lives of the Thessalonians? Well, you remember back in chapter 1, verse 8, what it said. Paul said, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. You're living lives that reflect Jesus so that everybody knows you belong to Him. How does this sounding forth take place? Well, I submit to you that at some point the believers in Macedonia demonstrated their love to those who were outside the city of Thessalonica. Those who were on the receiving end of that love spoke to others, telling others how the Thessalonians had done what, and how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And how did they serve the living and true God? You should be able to answer it: by loving one another. They were fulfilling two great commands, were they not? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. In the days of Paul, let me remind you, there were no hotels, no Holiday Inns, no Motel 6s, for those of you that are frugal. Travelers would often stay with friends or friends of friends. Perhaps the Thessalonian believers were particularly hospitable to traveling Macedonians. Perhaps these people were seen in the community as helping one another during trials and difficulties. So Joe Christian over here helped Rick Christian over there, and it was a very public forum, and people were taking note of these particular things. Whatever it was, their love for one another was known throughout an extensive geographic region. When you think about how to pray for our church, pray for other like-minded churches in our area, we should really look at this example. We should pray that we might have a reputation like that throughout Northwest Arkansas. The love of the Thessalonians for one another was not only local, but it was also abroad. It was a love that was so uncommon, so unnatural to those who were looking at it from the outside, that the people on the outside could only conclude this must be of a divine origin. Those are some of those Jesus followers. They're always talking about love and having their love feast, which was what? What was the love feast? The Christians loved their love feast. And that's what they called them on the outside too. Well, what were the love feasts? Participation in the Lord's Supper. Their love pointed to something, or better put, their love pointed to someone who was supernatural. Our love for one another is to point people to Jesus. Whether we are doing it for mutually interactive purposes, or we're doing it just because we don't even know if we're going to get a response from someone, it should be not, look at me and how much I love you. It should really be, look at the one who's loved me so much, and how can I help but love you? That's what Paul's calling them to. I submit that such a love will extend our reputation beyond the confines of this building. The church in Thessalonica, Paul said, had practiced phileo and agapao love, and this love gave them a great reputation. Their love extended beyond themselves. And what does Paul exhort them to do at the end of verse 10 with all of this? He says, but we urge you, I got to plead with you, don't ever stop doing this, go further, push harder, excel still more. Let me exhort each of us to push the love that we've been taught by God out further than it's ever been before. You know why we don't do that, by the way? Because it's uncomfortable. Because it means taking a risk. Because it means putting ourselves out there. What if they don't appreciate it? What if they don't like it? What if they're not grateful? To which we ought to say, based on this passage, who cares? The answer, which is God. Whatever you do unto the least of the brethren, Jesus said, you do unto me. So love away. Go further. Love those that you think might be difficult to love because you were difficult to love and God still loved you. I love the prayer of Paul back in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. If you just note it, you can probably see it. There, do you remember what he prayed? He prayed this, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in what? In love for one another and for all men. How will this be experienced by us here at Hope CBC? Hopefully lots of ways, but I can promise you that there will come a day when you will be in conflict with someone in this congregation. I can promise you that. I'm not a prophet. We're all sinners, and it's going to happen. I know you think it couldn't happen in this congregation. This is not some theory, though, that it might happen. This is reality, and when you experience conflict, the question that you need to ask yourself in that moment is this. Is my love for this person evident? Because I'm telling you, that's not the natural reaction. That's not what the flesh wants to do. The flesh wants to justify. The flesh wants to retaliate. The flesh wants vengeance. Is my love for this person evident? If I'm on the giving end, is my exhortation or admonition governed by a sincere love for the person? Am I telling them what they need to do, not just because this is what I want from them, or is it because this is what God's word has declared to be so? If I'm on the receiving end, am I loving this person enough to hear what's being said so that I might learn and grow in grace and truth? If you are on either one of those spectrums, and you should be on both from time to time, if you respond with the attitude, am I demonstrating, is my love for this person evident, whether I'm giving or receiving, then I can safely say you've been taught by God how to love. If not, then you need to examine your own heart and pray to God, God, teach me how to love. And sometimes that's simply the first prayer, right? Somebody says something to you, you take offense to it, but your first prayer should be, God, help me make sure that I love this person as I respond to them. Remember again that prayer, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound. You're not going to do it on your own. It doesn't happen magically that just one day my flesh all of a sudden says, hey, I'm going to do this. The Lord causes this. Now, how many of you know a wonderful truth? Let's just take a little pause here. Here's a wonderful truth that I want to take a quick survey. How many of you know God answers prayer? Most of you, that's good. I love hearing testimonies of how people prayed very specifically for God to be engaged, involved somehow, and they come back and they say, here is how God answered that prayer. I love those testimonies. You know, Paul gives such a testimony. He prayed that God, here in chapter 3, verse 12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in your love for one another. He then tells them, I want you to excel still more in brotherly love and in this agapao love. I want you to abound in that. And guess what? He prays for it. He challenges them to do it. And guess what? God answers the prayer. How do we know that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says this. He's writing a second letter now after already writing the first letter. And he says what? We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each of you toward one another grows ever greater. Don't tell me God doesn't answer prayer. Here's Paul saying, I've seen what God has done in the lives of you believers. You've heard my prayer. You've heard my challenge. And God has worked in you to increase in your love for one another. These believers excelled in their love for one another. This was good news as they sought to edify one another. How? In love. Paul knows this is essential. This is their purpose, and beloved, it is to be our purpose. If you're striving towards sanctification, it means, if you want to be like Christ, it means you're learning and practicing the love of the brethren and this agapao love. Well, this brings us to our second point. Not only are believers to edify one another in love, but believers are to be engaged in productive work. That's kind of like one of those duh questions, right? You know, you say, well, we should be productive. Well, we have a lot of people that have a hard time with this. Even in our culture today, right? People don't want to be productive. I heard a stat, there's like over 9 million jobs available in the United States, and there's gobs of people that are still on unemployment. What's the problem? We've given so much unemployment, people don't want to work. Well, Paul's going after that idea here. He says our purpose in sanctification is to live lives that draw others to Christ. And now it would seem that as Paul addresses this issue, that the church of Thessalonica was weak in some of these areas. They had some people that were just kind of sitting around. And so he writes in verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. And Paul begins verse 11 by instructing believers to make it their ambition. That's one word in the Greek, make it your ambition. It simply means to aspire. It can mean to labor. It can mean to strive, to take aim at. And it really is the idea of taking aim at doing something with honor. You want to do something well. Make it your ambition to do this task with all honor. In verses 11 and 12, we see three exhortations, three commands that shift the focus from holy living among believers now to a sense of living holy lives among the unredeemed. This is what other people are going to begin to see in your life. So what is it that Paul's calling these believers to labor and strive as part of their work towards sanctification? Well, let's note these three things. First, believers are called to lead a quiet life. This is not a call to keep the noise level down. This doesn't mean that you should be not listening to Petra music so loud that your neighbors have to come over and say, hey, I know it's Christian music, but please, can you take it down a little bit? That's not what we're talking about. It's interesting that what's being said here, I find fascinating. It speaks of a life that is peaceful as opposed to one that is turbulent. In today's vernacular, you ready for this? This is the way I would put it for us. You are to be living your life without drama. How many of you love, we talk about people that just, it seems like drama follows them. They just talk about everything that's going on in their lives to such an extent, it's a drama. Everything is dramatic. To live with drama is to put on display all of your own concerns, all of your own complaints, all of your own struggles, all of your interpersonal conflicts, and you can just keep on going. To live a quiet life is to avoid unnecessary contention and not to draw other people into the contention. It is the expectation and application of Romans 12:18, which you've heard me say many times, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Try to keep the drama down, folks. This is the prayer Paul tells Timothy to instruct the believers to pray. Listen to his prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Why? Why should we pray for governmental officials? So that we may lead a tranquil, and here it is, drama-free, quiet life in all godliness and dignity. The idea of leading a quiet life is that your life does not draw more attention to you than it does to Christ. Well, in addition to leading a quiet life, Paul says also that believers are to attend to their own business. Attend to their own business. Now, if I were to put this in terms of my new apiary, or for those of you that don't know what that means, beekeeping hobby, I would say it to you this way. Mind your own beeswax. According to a piece of folk etymology, American colonial women stood over a kettle and stirred wax to make candles. If they did not pay attention, the wax or fire might burn their hair or their clothing. Someone who let their concentration wander then would be reminded to mind your own beeswax. The idea is to be focused on what you're doing. Ultimately, the idea is to be focused on your duties rather than being concerned upon what other people are doing or are not doing. And isn't that hard? I'm over here working and slaving away. Meanwhile, you know, Bob over there is loafing. Why are you loafing? And all of a sudden, my hair's on fire because I'm not attending my own business. To attend or to keep in mind your own business is the opposite, then, of being a nosy busybody. Evidently, there were some in the Thessalonian church who were more concerned about what others were or were not doing than taking care of what they needed to do themselves. And Paul says, don't be that way. And this is connected to the third exhortation. Believers are called to work with their own hands. Believers are called to work with their own hands. Now, again, to put it in some modern-day vernacular, we could say it this way. We are to be willing to get our hands dirty. We have to be able to get in there. Now, some of you know my son. Some of you even know him when he was growing up. He was a neat freak. He couldn't stand anything on his hands. He wouldn't get his hands dirty. Anything slimy, anything gross, anything that had to do with anything sick, you know, he doesn't do it. Now, God's given him a couple of kids, and he's getting over some of that. He does get his hands dirty. But when Paul says this, we are reminded that for many in that Greco-Roman culture, to be a person of influence, to be a person of affluence, meant not needing to be engaged in manual labor. You had other people to do that. You had slaves to get their hands dirty. But Paul exhorts these believers to get in and to work. He's encouraging them to earn their own living by the fruit of their own hands. Paul's emphasis is upon work, which stands in contrast to being a lazy, good-for-nothing, loafer, moocher who refuses to get his or her hands dirty with anything. Beloved, nothing good comes to those who will not work for their own well-being. Proverbs 21:25 says this, the desire of the sluggard, you know, sluggards have desires? The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. If we were to sum up these three commands, believers are to live lives that do not draw unnecessary attention to themselves. They are to make sure that they are faithful to their own duties rather than worry about the duties of others, and they are to work hard to earn their own way or their own keep. And then Paul adds there at the end of verse 11, what? The little kicker, hey, we've already commanded you this. You know this. Which, in other words, some were not doing this. I've already told you this, but this is what you need to get after. As the messenger of God, Paul had the authority and duty to call believers to live this way. It would seem that the Thessalonians struggled with some of these things, making these commands necessary. Evidently, there were those in the congregation who were not minding their own business, who weren't engaged in productive work. They were not leading these quiet lives. Why? Because it was ingrained in the culture. I got to let other people do all this stuff. This isn't for me. No, you're in Christ. You do what God wants you to do, not what the culture wants you to do. In general, the Greco-Roman culture looked down on manual labor. When the Thessalonians became Christians, they were now called to adopt the work ethic, not of the Greco-Roman elites, but rather of the Word of God, which exalts working and working hard to the glory of God. Many in Thessalonica were lazy or idle, not wanting to work with their hands, but preferred to spend their time meddling in the business of others, something which would have caused conflict among that congregation. It's interesting, we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, Paul continues, as this would still be an issue, even in a second letter, for he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." You read it a little differently now, right? You already know how you ought to be doing this, but I'm still running into a problem, he says. "Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it." Evidently, there were people that were doing this. "But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example." He said, we came in and we worked hard. We didn't take anybody's bread. We paid for our own bread. And here I'm hearing that some of you are not working hard and you're saying, hey, we're Christians here and you got a lot of bread. Just give it to me. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul said to the believers, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Paul worked hard among the Thessalonians. Why? To be an example. This is what the Christian life is about. Believers are not to tolerate in themselves an attitude of idleness, an attitude of expectation that others should do for them. Parents, I call upon you to instill this into your children now, this biblical work ethic. And what is the essence of this work ethic? Well, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, just one more verse over, Paul defines it this way, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him what? Eat. Period. End of discussion." We're not talking about those who are in serious and desperate need. We're talking about those who are saying, "I will not work." Believers are to work, to be an example of hard work, and are exhorted to work with their hands, to mind their own business, and lead a quiet life. Paul says the same thing to these believers now in verses 11 and 12. I know you're like, why are we in 2 Thessalonians? We'll get there eventually. "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in," here's this word, "quiet fashion and eat their own bread." Beloved, as believers, we are called to live disciplined, orderly, hardworking, productive lives. We must admonish those in our midst who refuse to work or work hard. These are those who prefer to spend their days poking their nose in the business of others. And what are believers to do with those who refuse to live a quiet life, minding their own affairs and work with their own hands? Again, if we jump to 2 Thessalonians 3:14, we see this, if anyone, should be the next slide, if anyone, meaning believer or not, here's the principle. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, meaning don't glue yourself to such a one as this so that he will be put to shame. Beloved, lazy loafers and manic moochers are to be exposed for what they are so that the shame of what they are would drive them to do what? Work. Believers are to be engaged then in work as part of our striving toward sanctification. It sets us apart. And it brings us to our third and final point. Believers are to evangelize the lost by their holy or sanctified lives. Look at verse 12. So that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Paul gives two reasons why the exhortations of verse 11 are to be followed. This is the benefit. The first one is that believers are to protect the testimony of the church. You know, one of the duties that you have is to protect the testimony of this church and to protect the testimony of the church at large. That's why when we get up here and we talk about what's going on in the nation and Christianity, we talk about what's going on in other denominations that are meeting right now because we want to protect the reputation of the church. Why are believers to live sanctified lives, lives that strive for this quietness and minding our own business and working hard? Because, Paul says, the reputation of the church is at stake. Interesting phrase, the verb will behave properly. We could translate that as becomingly or attractively. The idea that you will behave becomingly or attractively to outsiders. They got to see the difference. They've got to recognize this different work ethic and this different approach to life. Those professing Christians who live as drama queens, involving themselves more in the lives of others than minding their own business and refusing to work hard, expecting a handout, do not exalt the body of Christ. Jesus, our head, or the congregation at large. Rather, what will they do? If you're not, you're saying, I'm a Christian, but I got to give me a handout. I don't want to work. What are you doing? You're calling into question the very sufficiency of Christ. You're saying he's not enough. Christ is supposed to supply all my needs, but I need you to give me a piece of bread. Why do you need bread? Did you hit on hard times? No, I just don't want to work. Well, that says a lot about your God. If Christians whine and complain and expect something for nothing, then the world will say, what use is Christ? Beloved, what is at stake here is the power of our evangelism. The way we live our lives is to demonstrate to the world the transforming power of Christ. Yes, Christ saves, but he also changes us into a people who are desirous and praying to live what? Quiet lives, minding our own business, and working hard to bring glory to God. When I was a swing manager at McDonald's working my way through college, I was once asked this question point blank. Ed, are you a Mormon? I was shocked and I asked, why do you think that I'm a Mormon? And his response was, well, you're such a hard worker and have such a good work ethic, I thought you must be a Mormon. I still think back on that and think how devastating that statement is. That the Mormon church there in San Diego had a better reputation than the evangelical church. Let me state that at that time I was working as a youth pastor in my church, I was going to school full time, and I was working as a swing manager at McDonald's. It saddened me that the first assumption was not that I was a good Christian, but that I was a good cult follower. That says something about the work ethic of many Christians. That was a few years ago. I don't think anything's changed much. It's not pointing people to Christ. If our work ethic, isn't pointing people to Christ, we're not protecting the testimony of the church. We need to realize how we work has an impact on the credibility of the gospel we profess. Since our Christianity is to flow into all areas of our lives, it ought to positively impact our work. The problem we have in our Western way of thinking is we so compartmentalize everything. You're at church right now. Some of you are going to go from here and you're just going to shut all this down and you're going to move on to the next thing and never allow what's happened here to integrate into your life. That's not Christianity. Whatever you read in your scripture reading, whatever verses you're memorizing, whatever prayers you're praying, whatever you hear the preacher preaching, those should be following you through the rest of your days and weeks and changing your attitude and actions. Don't say, I'm done with church. Say, that's like saying, I'm done with Christianity. I'm done with God. I've done my deed with God. I'm going to go on. No, you're always with Him. He's always with you. The church lives every day of the week. I'll get off that soapbox for now. If you are idle at work, then I say to you, get busy. Okay, I got to get busy because I'm out of time. Last point here, believers are to provide for themselves. This kind of goes back. It's Paul's finishing up, giving a second reason for the exhortation of verse 11, so that you may not be in any need. You're to work hard so that you're not in any need. Now, this does not mean that the church is not going to help those who are legitimately needy. Remember, the context here is not somebody's house is burned down and so now we need to bring food and shelter to them. That's one thing. We're talking about people who are just being absolutely lazy, not doing anything for themselves. This congregation has risen up on many occasions to meet the needs of others, and sometimes in the most extraordinary of ways. But while we may indeed help the needy, let me tell you, as individual Christians, the goal is not to be needy. Your goal is to be supplied with everything you need by the Lord. That's your goal. In Ephesians 4:28, Paul told the believers in Ephesus, interesting to say this to a group of Christians, he who steals must steal no longer. That's your old way of life. But rather he must, listen, labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. So here's the goal of every believer. You're striving towards sanctification. Here's your purpose. Work hard to be blessed by the Lord, not only for what you need, but so that you will have enough to share with others. That's the goal. If you're not striving for that, you're being lazy. That's what the Word of God proclaims. Part of our striving towards sanctification is to work to have something to offer others. I remember the account of one of our missionaries, whose names I won't mention here in this public forum. They met in the house of a new believer. She was dirt poor, meaning she lived in like a 10 by 10 little shack and the floor was dirt and she had to work hard to have anything in this house. And she had this little table, if I recall the story correctly, she had this little table in there, and our missionaries went in there and she provided them with food and drink, and they felt terrible because this is like a whole week's worth of supplies for her. And she said, please, the Lord's given this to me. Let me share it with you. Beloved, we are to work hard and labor so that we might share with one another. This is our purpose. This is what it means to strive for sanctification. Doing this means that we will not only have enough for ourselves, but we might share with others. And we are reminded that Paul was already sharing that with the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 8, and 9, he says this, having so fond an affection for you. Here's that phileo and agapaho love. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to you, any of you, we proclaim the gospel of God. Are you so well pleased, not just to talk about spirituality, but to impart your own lives to one another? That's what it means. That's what it means to be set apart. That's what it means to love one another. Beloved, our purpose is to be like Christ, to share Christ, to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And to do this, we pursue holiness with a passion. We desire to edify one another in love, engage in productive work. We seek to evangelize the lost by sharing both the gospel and our transformed lives to the glory of God. And as Paul prayed many times, may the Lord enable us to live in such a manner that pleases Him in all things. May the Lord cause us to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, and may the Lord cause us to walk in a manner worthy of Him who calls us into His own kingdom and glory. Let us pray. Father God, may our great desire be, as we come to the end of this study, to be everything You desire for us to be. Father God, I pray that You would remove the attitudes of idleness, remove the attitudes of mediocrity, that when we see a passage of the Word of God speaking to Christians that call us to excel still more, that we would recognize two things. First, that we might have the desire to excel. And second, that we need You to be at work in us in order to excel. But Father, I pray that we would excel in all these things we've considered this morning, that we would truly love one another, that we would lead quiet lives and mind our business and do the work of our hands so that we will be able to share with others who may have need. Father God, we thank You for this purpose. We pray that we would do it to Your glory and to the exaltation of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.